Good morning. It's great to be back with you this morning, and we're turning to the book of 1 John and to chapter 3 for today's reading. I'm going to read from 1 John 3 from verse 11 through to verse 18. Do follow along with me. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning again, we pray that you would speak to us through it. We pray that where we need to be strengthened, you would give us courage and strength. Where we need to be instructed, you would give us knowledge and wisdom. Where we need to be encouraged, you would show us the Lord Jesus, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you in response to all that you have done for us in bringing us into fellowship with you. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, my niece, Hannah, recently became a big sister for the first time. She's 2 years old, and she absolutely loves being a big sister. She likes to share her toys and make sure that her sister has everything that she could need. When they go on walks in the park together, she likes to go and find sticks and come and share them with her sister so that she can know all the joys of going walking in the park together. The problem is that although Hannah tries to love her baby sister, she's still learning how to love. When she tries to share her toys generously, she often ends up pushing wooden blocks into her sister's face. Her intentions might be good, but taking a stick and whacking her sister's pram in the park is not a good way to love. Hannah needs to learn how to love her baby sister. It doesn't come naturally to her. Loving well isn't innate. And we too need to learn how to love our brothers and sisters. That's why God has given us this passage we've just read in his words. This is our second installment of what's planned to be 3 Sunday mornings studying this letter of 1 John. And we saw last time in the opening chapter that John wrote this letter to Christians who were feeling unsure. Some people had left out of their church and were now teaching a different message about who God is and how we can come to know him. And so this John, one of Jesus' closest friends, wrote this letter to an uncertain church. He wanted them to know that they could be sure about how they could have fellowship with God. He gave them 3 hallmarks of genuine fellowship so that they could tell the real deal, the true gospel from the counterfeit that others were teaching. Those 3 marks are doctrine, obedience, and love. And here in the passage that we're looking at today, love comes to the fore. But we can't miss how even in this passage, love is linked deeply to doctrine and to obedience, as John teaches us how to love one another. This passage begins by reminding the church of the message, the doctrine that they heard from the apostles. We saw back in chapter 1 that was a message that is all about God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Fellowship with God is not based on a message about what we need to do, but about who he is, what he has done to make our fellowship with him possible. But the message didn't end there. Entering into fellowship with this God through Jesus' death on the cross for us, understood through the apostolic teaching of the New Testament, entails major implications of how we are now to live. Just as an invitation to a royal garden party comes with strict instructions of how you have to dress and how to act when you're there, this message of fellowship with God continues by describing how we should live as God's junior partners, as his adopted children. And so in verse 11, John reminds them of the message that they heard at the beginning: love one another. It's a very simple and straightforward message, isn't it? So perhaps we could keep this week's sermon extra short. We'll all remind ourselves to love one another, and we can all get on with lunch. After all, we're all experts in love. It's something that we do all the time, something that we speak about and think about and sing about all the time. We live in a world that is obsessed with love. Every film that you could see, whether it's a feel-good chick flick or the high-octane car chases and explosions type, every film has to have a dramatic and dreamy love interest at the center, driving the story on. When you turn on the radio, you can take your pick of Elgar's Salut d'Amour, Beyoncé's Crazy in Love, or the Beatles' All You Need Is Love. We just live for love. But for all our obsession with love, we don't really understand it. We know we want it, we know we need it, but we struggle to define exactly what it is. And so we settle for slogans like love is love and love not hate, as if they actually mean anything at all. But because we know intrinsically that love is so important, it's equally important that we get it right. So after calling us to love one another here in this passage, John spends the rest of his time, the rest of this passage, helping us to understand love. Just like my young niece, Hannah, we need to learn how to love so that we don't, for all the best intentions in the world, end up causing people more harm than good. So that we don't get led astray by false messages about who God is and the love that he calls us to have for one another. Hannah is gradually being taught how to love, both by being taught what it isn't, as well as what love is. It is sharing your toys, but it isn't shoving them into your sister's face. It is helping her to have fun at the park, but it isn't whacking her buggy with your stick. And so we too need to be taught what love isn't, as well as what love is. And that forms the major division, the two sections that we're going to look at in this text. So let's look at the first half of the text, verses 12 to 15, how not to love. Don't be like Cain. John starts with the negative. This is what love is not. All our natural thinking about love is so muddled that he has to take us right back to the beginning of the Bible, back to Cain and to Abel, two brothers. Each of them made an offering to the Lord. Abel kept sheep, and so he sacrificed a lamb. Cain was an arable farmer, so he offered some of his crop. Genesis, as we read earlier, doesn't tell us anything at all about why Abel's offering was accepted by God and why Cain's wasn't. But Cain was angry about it, angry at his brother, and his anger drove him to murder Abel. And here in this section, John tells us why. Cain was of the evil one who tempted his parents, Adam and Eve, and caused them to be cast out from fellowship with God, living away from his presence, under the curse of death. John is writing this whole letter with a hard and a well-defined line between those who are in fellowship with God and those who aren't. Those in fellowship with God now walk in the light, and those who aren't walk in darkness. Those who are in fellowship with God keep his commandments, And those who don't really know him don't keep his commandments. Those who are in fellowship with God confess the truth about Jesus, that he is God, the anointed Messiah who was born in the flesh, crucified, died, and rose again, fully and truly God and truly man. All of humanity is divided hard and fast into these two groups. It's an absolute divide. Here John identifies these two in this passage as the righteous and the unrighteous, those who are in death and those who've passed out of death into life. From Adam and Eve came these two lines, the lines of those who followed the evil one in rebellion against God, and the line of the promise. For God said that one of Eve's offspring would kill the serpent, a line of death and a line of life. Well, that line of death has always hated the line of life. The line which is from the evil one has always been trying to end the promised line that will bring God's anointed, the serpent-crushing king. It's why Cain killed Abel, because Cain was evil and Abel was righteous. It's why the people hated Noah, who God saved and brought into fellowship with himself. It's why Jacob and Esau were always at war, the one chosen and loved by God, the other rejected and hated by him. It seems at first, as we read, why Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, sending him away, though it turns out that God was actually working out his chosen line through Judah, not Joseph. It's why Pharaoh opposed Moses. It's why Saul tried to kill King David. It's why the people killed the prophets. And ultimately, it's why the people and the kingdoms of this world opposed God's anointed king, Jesus, and crucified him. The line of death hates the line of life, which was always appointed to bring an end to death and the reign forever in victorious life. This world, all people outside of fellowship with God, hate those who know him. Those who walk in the darkness hate those who walk in the light. Those who are in death hate those who've passed out from death and into life. And so, brothers and sisters, verse 13 of our passage, don't be surprised when the world hates you. Don't be surprised when Christian values aren't cherished in our society. Don't be surprised when sharing the gospel is met by indifference and hostility. Don't be surprised when being a Christian means that you're never part of the cool crowd. You get rejected and demeaned by others in the world. Should we grieve when care for the most vulnerable in our society is sacrificed on the altar of convenience and economic targets? Of course we should. But if we listen to John, should we be surprised? No. Seeking the applause of a world in rebellion against God is like a US Marine walking into an ISIS base and expecting a warm welcome. Now, I need to be clear. I'm not saying that those who aren't Christians are totally incapable of love and hate everyone. But if we as Christians expect our non-Christian family and friends and neighbors to applaud our Christian values, we're viewing the world very differently from John and every other New Testament writer. I'm not saying that we can't work together with people of all creeds on all kinds of issues of common interest. When your neighbor's house is burning, you don't ask what they think about Jesus' humanity and divinity before you start helping pass buckets of water. But make no mistake, if you hold to a biblical view of God's authority, of the problem of sin, of the exclusivity of salvation in Christ alone, of the historical resurrection of Jesus, of any other number of key historical Christian doctrines, this world will not love you for those things. Don't learn how to love from this world, because you no longer belong to the line of death, but to life. And John takes this division between the lines of death and of life, the unrighteous and the righteous, and applies them for us in another way too. As well as not being surprised when the world hates you, he tells us that this hard and fast distinction allows us to see where we belong. Verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. It's a surprising test, isn't it? I wonder how you would be inclined to finish that sentence. We know that we've passed out of death and into life because we love, well, God, obviously. But loving God is not the test that John gives to us. It's easy to claim to love God and almost impossible to prove. But all such certainty is removed because the test is not about whether we claim to love God, but whether we actually love our brothers and sisters. John makes all this much more clear in chapter 4. If you have a Bible, look down at chapter 4 and verse 20. Anyone who says that I love God and hates his brother is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. The test of loving God and having eternal life is loving our brothers and sisters. And so John says to us, if we find in ourselves hatred of other believers, envy towards other Christians, a lack of charity towards others, impatience, ill will, or malice, if any of these things belong in us, they must be shot through the heart. Every time I feel within myself those old ways of death welling up, I have to say to myself, no, I'm a Christian now. I don't do envy anymore. We might think to ourselves that such private thoughts about others can safely be harbored in our hearts with no outward effects to us. Well, I find that man such hard work. I won't bother with him today, we think to ourselves. But any time that we wish that someone else were out of the way of us, it's the murder of Cain running like venom in our veins. When we think that life would be better without someone else in it, in God's eyes, that feeling amounts to murder. But Christian, you don't belong to death anymore. You've passed out of death and into life. The light has come, the darkness is fading away. And so don't be like Cain, hating and murdering. Instead, learn how to love from verses 16 to 18. And that's the second part of our passage, 16 to 18. Learn how to love. Learn it from Jesus. Turning away from the negative example of Cain, we look now at how to love. And this is how we know love. Jesus laid down his life for us. For all the talk in our world about love, we can't know love fully and truly from listening to all the love songs, from watching endless movies, from reading poetry, or from attending weddings. We might learn a great deal about love in all those things. We might be inspired to be more loving. But the only way that we can truly know love is Jesus Christ laying down his life for us. We know that there's no greater love than this, don't we? That someone lay down their life for their friends. We know that giving up life for others, what Abraham Lincoln called the last full measure of devotion, is the ultimate expression of love. But death, even voluntary death, on its own, is not a clear lesson in love. Just suppose with me for a moment that we were walking down the streets together, and in a noble act, demonstrating your great depth of love towards me, you suddenly jumped off the pavement into the road, right in front of a bus, instantly killed. Well, what should I say in response? A tragic moment of madness. A life cut short by a horrid accident. Nothing but devastation. What would I have learned about your love? Nothing at all. But suppose that I was stepping out into the road, unaware of a bus hurtling towards me. And so you rush out, you grab me, you throw me back to the safety of the pavement. And in rescuing me, You put yourself in the path of the bus. You didn't just forsake your own safety, you gave it up that I could be safe. You put yourself in harm's way to get me out of it. Well, then I would say, greater love has no one than this. Jesus laid down his life for us, not as a sheer token of the lengths that he was willing to go to show his care for us, but because we belong to the line of death, because we face God's punishment, his justice for our rebellion against him, for our hatred of others, we deserve death. To take life, even in the deepest recess of our heart, is to forsake life. But Jesus Christ came to take our punishment. He stepped into our place to take the death that we deserve. And this is love. Only here do we learn what it is to love. And as those who've been granted life and taught to love, we have an obligation, verse 16. We ought to lay down our lives for our fellow Christians. We don't need to, and we can't do what Jesus has already done. We don't need to lay down our lives to save others from the wrath of God. But as those who follow Christ, we have an obligation to love those that he loved. And that obligation totally and wholly reorients the way that we should live our lives. We're not our own. We belong to Christ. Our lives are not our own. They're laid down for our brothers and sisters. And we might like, in an abstract kind of way, the idea of giving up our own desires, our own wants, for the sake of other Christians. But doesn't it become so much harder in actual day-to-day practice? To give up and forsake my time to help another member of the church going through a hard time. To give some of my money to help buy groceries for a family who've run out. But this is the kind of love that we learn from Jesus. Not love that's extended only to those that we think are worthy of our sacrifice. Jesus didn't show his love to the lovely, but to those who were unlovable and helpless. And if Jesus' life wasn't more valuable to him than loving his people, how can we turn around and say that our lives are worth more than helping those we see in need? His love begrudges no cost. True love delights in sacrifice. No price is too much. The costlier, says love, the better. The higher the price, the more delighted to pay it. Love wouldn't dream of offering something without a cost. And that's the attitude that we are obliged to adopt towards our fellow Christians. In verse 17, John gives us an example. What will this love between Christians look like in day-to-day life? If anyone has the possessions of the world and sees his brother in need, a Christian sees another Christian in need, and having the resources available to meet that need, so they go and meet it. It doesn't need to be extravagant. This isn't the kind of sacrifice that will appear in all the newspapers. It's using what you've got in your pantry to make a meal for someone else. Offering up your spare room to a Christian with nowhere to live. Such simple sacrifices, they might seem utterly significant to us in the face of all the wide problems of our world. But these are the very things, John tells us, that are evidence that God's love is in us. And having learned true love from Jesus, John calls us, verse 18, not to love with words and speech alone, but in action and in truth. Jesus' love for us was not to sit up there in heaven and say, oh, how much I love you in all of your need, and then to just get on with ruling the universe. No, he stepped into our world. He went to the cross. His love is measurable and visible to us because it wasn't just words, but action. And as we learn this love from Jesus, we're not just to talk about how much we love others. We can't love other people at an arm's distance. Words are a wonderful way to express care and sympathy and affection. But the warmest of words will never clothe the naked. The longest of words will never feed the hungry. The most earnest of words never visit the sick. The most comforting of words never hug the lonely. The richest of words never help the destitute. Without action, there is no love. But just as words without action fall short of divine love, action separated from the truth also falls short. Action without truth is mere sentimentality. It's not the kind of robust love that stands up in trials and counts the cost of sacrifice and need. Love and truth come together because God is love and God is light. Real love requires the foundation of truth, because otherwise all we're left with is love is love. In order to give up our lives for the good of others, we need to know what truly is good for them. Without Christ's love for us, we don't know how to really love other people. The truly loving parent doesn't spoil their child, but loves them in both discipline and in reward. The truly loving doctor doesn't skimp on telling people bad news, but does it with care to bring healing. So how do we follow Christ's example, sacrificially loving our brothers and our sisters in deed and in truth? Well, just think of the great variety of instructions that the New Testament gives us of how we're to live together. Love one another. Greet and welcome one another. Show hospitality to one another. Encourage one another. Be kind and seek to do good to one another. Pray for one another. Bear with one another. Wait for one another. Teach, encourage, exhort one another. But not only these positive things, the hard work too, admonish one another, correcting with loving firmness, forgive one another, outdo one another in showing honor. These things are not optional for Christians. They are our obligation as those who've seen the love of Christ towards us. Let us not love with words and speech, but in action and truth. He who had all the riches of heaven saw us in our need and opened up his heart in pity for us. This is the love of God for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. A moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you that you, seeing us in our need, sent the Lord Jesus to die the death that we deserved, that we might live life as your children. We thank you that you've shown us what it is to love. You've displayed your love to us in the most costly of ways. And so we pray that you would help us to respond as we love one another. Not to learn love and try and love like the world does, but to love as Jesus has loved us, in a costly way, willing to count the cost and to pay it for others' sake, doing what's genuinely good and best for them, no matter the price that we would have to pay for it. We pray that you would encourage us, help us to grow together as a church family of love for one another. And we pray that others, as they look in, might see in us, truly they know the Lord, for they love one another. How we desperately need the help of your Spirit. And we pray that you would help us to continue to reflect on what Christ has done for us, that we might gradually become more and more like him. For his sake we pray. Amen.